I love the message in that song, "I Believe What You Say of Me." I can tell you what he says, that if you'll believe, he'll count you as one of his own. A blood-bought son, a blood-bought daughter. I don't know what you're looking for in life, but I can tell you it doesn't get any higher than that calling. So I just have two things I want to cover before I get into the teaching part today. First is, last Sunday I challenged the entire church to get involved personally in Operation Christmas Child. And I'm challenging every family to make two shoeboxes. If you're just a family, maybe don't have any children at home, two shoeboxes. You can do that. You can do that. The information's at the table in the back. You can do that. If you've got children, I ask you to make it a family tradition that your children will each individually make a shoebox. You'll lead them through that. And the second thing is this. Next Sunday will be Thanksgiving week. And for the last couple years, we decided that we would do something unique on Thanksgiving week, that I would just challenge the church to bring an offering next Sunday in proportion to what God has done in your life this year. Just, I want you to recognize, what better time to give thanks, physically give thanks, than to bring an offering next Sunday in proportion to what God has done in your life. I'll leave that to you and God. Today we continue through this incredible book called the Book of Acts. When we left Acts chapter 14 last week, they had stoned the Apostle Paul, drug him out of town, thinking he was dead, thinking they were finished with him. The believers gathered around him. And I remember last Sunday saying, is that safe? Do you want to be associated with somebody that they just stoned to death? Is that safe? The believers gathered around him, and he woke up, and of all the things he could have done, you know what he did? He went back into that town. Is that safe? Is this safe? Assembling together today in this place and proclaiming the singular name of Jesus Christ, is that safe? Do you think it's going to be safe in the future to hold up this word and to hold up this name? Is that safe? In fact, let me say, I think it's the wrong question to ask. I think it's the wrong question. It's the natural question, I get it. Is that safe? To gather around Paul after they've stoned him, thinking he's dead and we're finished with him. Is it safe to be a Christian in the 21st century? I think it's the wrong question to ask. Is it safe to not be a Christian? That's the question. Is that safe? Would you join the church that is revealed in the book of Acts? Because really, that's the church. Would you join that church? I mean, let's face it, that church was pretty controversial. That church suffered. Would you join that church? Is there another one? Is there another one that's less controversial, less divisive, that you could be a part of? Jesus warned us in advance, if people would pay attention, that they'll hate you just because you love me. Everybody's not going to like this whole Christianity thing. That final verse from last week said they picked up and they moved to a town called Derbe. Let's start with verse 21 today. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples. You see, it is working. It is working. Many disciples. Would you join this church? A lot of people are. After making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to, please don't miss this, here's the foundation day. They've gone to Derbe, made many disciples, and they've returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Guess what? That's where they stoned him. They're going back to those towns. Is that safe? Verse 22, where they, after they got back to those towns, they strengthened the believers that were in those towns. They encouraged them to continue in their faith. They're going back into the danger zone to find those who are believers and encourage them in their faith, reminding them. I'm trying to do it today. Reminding them, I'm encouraging you today and reminding you today that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Would you join that church? No, I don't want that church. I want the other church that never has to suffer any difficulty. Paul and Barnabas were going back to the towns with mobs, with rock throwers. Is that safe? Why go back to those towns? Why would he do it? Because the church needs follow-up. Everybody listen. Why? Because the church needs follow-up. The church needs maintenance. The church needs management. It's necessary. Is there something important about the weekly assembly? Everybody, is there something important about this weekly assembly and the encouragement that happens inside that assembly? Is it something important going on there, or is it whatever, whatever? That brings up an interesting point today about this church. Recently, we went to a conference, and I heard a preacher there announce a statistic that kind of caught me off guard. He said that the average American church today has a 1.4 time per month attendance rate. In other words, the average church in America, the average attender attends a worship service 1.4 times a month. So, I was curious. What about this church? I don't know whether you notice or not, but there are people who walk around during the services and they take attendance. They're looking to see who's here. Now, if that offends you, then I'm really curious why that would be offensive, unless you are on the witness protection program somewhere. In fact, it's happening right now. I see that guy in the back with the iPad. So what is Nineveh? And we're a little better than the national average. I find a little bit of joy in that. But Nineveh, the average attendance of this church is 2 times a month. Now, I want to tell you where we got that number. We struck out, if in the last 1 year, 52 weeks, if you attended 1 service, 2 service, 3, 4, or 5, we took you off the list. We didn't even count that. But if you attended more than 5 services this past year, we calculated you in this equation. And using that calculation in Nineveh Christian Church in the past 52 weeks, the average is 26 out of 52, 50% attendance rate. The average person attends Nineveh 2 times a month. For example, this past 2 weeks, let me tell you what that looks like. I just took the last 2 weeks. For example, the last 2 weeks, our average attendance in these 2 worship services, the average was 806 people. Which means if we had 100% attendance rate last week or today, we'd have 1,612 people here. I ask a question. Where is everybody? What is it that would produce a 50% attendance rate? Do you find that unusual? When I look at this church in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and I see the suffering that they go through to assemble as the body of Christ, and I look into North Korea and I look into China and I look into Russia, our brother Bill's here from Russia today. When I look in these scenes and see what those people have to endure to attend a worship service, and I look at the American church, and I see the average American church attends services 1.4 times a month. Something is inherently wrong. Is that safe? Let me ask you a question. Let me turn the thing over. Rather than looking at those people gathered around what they thought was the lifeless body of the Apostle Paul and saying, is that safe to even hang out with him? Let me ask you a question. Is 1.4 attendance rate? Is that safe? What does it say about the church in America? Now listen, I do not believe, nor am I proclaiming today, that church attendance in itself will save you. That's foolishness. But what I am saying is this, that if you are a follower of Christ, the assembly of the body of Christ will be important to you. And that is the truth. You know why? Because I didn't come up with that. He did. He did. Paul and Barnabas made a point to return to the towns where they had previously preached. Why? It didn't even look safe. But they made a point to return to the towns where they had previously preached. Why go back there? The Bible specifically says they went back there to strengthen the believers, knowing that it's a hard road and they need somebody to come alongside of them to strengthen them. They went back there to encourage them to continue in their faith. Did you know that continuing and faithful attendance in the church is important? And that you're going to need to have encouragement to do that. They reminded them that suffering, I'm trying to do it today. They reminded them that suffering was part of this wonderful calling of Christ. Did you think it was going to be easy? It won't be. And then they did something else. They didn't just go back and encourage. They didn't just go back and embrace. They didn't just go back and instruct. They did something very specific. They went back and they appointed elders in each one of those churches that had been established. Listen to the next verse, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Then they traveled back through Pisidia and Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. Why did they appoint elders in every church? Why are they going back to a town that they were ran out of to appoint elders and encourage? Why? Because sheep need a shepherd. That's why. Sometimes sheep don't think they need a shepherd. I get it. Don't think I don't get it. Sometimes sheep don't think they need a shepherd, and those are the sheep that especially need a shepherd. Back to the earlier question. Is there something important about the weekly assembly of believers? I read a story recently from the Meridian newspaper, Meridian, Mississippi. Here's what the story says. George Phillips of Meridian was going up to bed when his wife told him that he had left the light on in the garden shed, which she could see from the bedroom window. George opened the back door to go turn the light off, but saw that there were people in the shed stealing things. He phoned the police, who asked, "Is someone in your house?" And he said, "No." Then they said that all the patrols were busy and that he should simply lock his door and an officer would be along when available. George said, "Okay," hung up, counted to 30, and phoned the police again. "Hello, I just called you a few seconds ago because there were people in my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about them now because I've just shot them all." And then he hung up. Within 5 minutes, three police cars, an armed response unit, and an ambulance showed up at the Phillips residence. Of course, the police caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen comes up to George and says, "I thought you said you'd shot them." George said, "I thought you said nobody was available." Today I ask you a question. Are you available? You see, people are available to that which is important and that which is urgent. Are you available? You see, you get 24 hours every day, 365 days every year. How you spend them describes your availability. Are you available? People are available to that which is urgent in their life. Is there something important about putting yourself under the authority of an elder, under a shepherd, in a local church, in the assembly of the believers? Is there something important there? Or do you think Paul was just doing that because of why? Why would he go back into these towns and appoint elders when it was going to be a risk of his own life to do so? Why? Because sheep need a shepherd. Some people don't like the organized church. My goodness, I hear that. You know what? It's one of the things I hear more than anything now. I go talk to people outside of church, or I go talk to people who come to church and then they disappear from the assembly, and I go say, where are you? What's going on? Well, I'm not into the whole organized church thing, to which I almost never do, but I want to say, would you like the disorganized church? You know what? I don't understand what is about this whole idea that I don't like the organized church. Maybe you don't like the idea that we take attendance. You think I don't understand some people's thinking? Maybe just the idea that I told you we're taking attendance. You don't even like that. Why? Some people don't like to be under somebody else's leadership, under some spiritual authority. It's the idea that I am unto myself my own spiritual authority. I'm a sheep that doesn't need a shepherd. Do you know of any organization that runs well without good leadership? I heard someone say, life is like a dog sled team. If you ain't the lead dog, the scenery never changes. Do you want to be the lead dog? You see, do you think there can be order in the church without leadership? Do you think there can be order in the church in America without leadership? I found that most people like the idea of leadership until it applies to them personally. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth about order in the assembly of believers in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder. I don't know who you think he is, but he is not the God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the meetings of God's holy people, God is a God of order. Do you think those believers were offended by Paul and Barnabas coming back to their towns to establish leaders, bringing authority into those churches as he went through those areas? Do you think they were offended? Do you have a problem with spiritual or biblical authority today? Let's be honest. I don't want anybody to answer out loud, but do I have a problem with biblical or spiritual authority in your life? I'm going to read a scripture that might surprise some of you today. It's found in Hebrews 13:17. You know, I can come up here and say, I believe what I hold in my hand is the only physical source of absolute truth on this planet. But until you accept it as authority, those words have little meaning. Here's what Hebrews 13 says. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say, for their work is to watch over your souls. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. These elders, Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders in each one of the towns that they had previously been ran out of. These elders are going to stand before God, having the responsibility to watch over your souls, accountable to God, to watch over your soul. Think about that for a second. Do you want that responsibility? Now, I must say something, to be honest here. I've known some pretty terrible elders in my lifetime. I'm going to say it out loud. I have known some pretty terrible elders in my lifetime. Just because somebody gets a title does not make them a godly elder. They were not men of God, and they had no place in church leadership. They were put there for all the wrong reasons, probably because of seniority or influence. But I must also say that the elders in this church right now are men of God. They take very seriously the responsibility to care for your soul. And if you're in the room today and wonder why they take attendance, that's it. They bear the responsibility to care for your soul. They stand before God accountable to care for your soul, that you are sheep under their shepherding, and they will stand before God one day accountable for those sheep. It matters. The Bible says to give them a reason to watch over your soul with joy, not sorrow. It's not to anyone's benefit to rebel against God or to rebel against those appointed by God to watch over your soul. Let's read that account in Acts 14 again, and I want you to notice that prayer and fasting, as they were turned over, these elders were turned over to God. Prayer and fasting. Verse 23 again. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. They turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. I am reading to you today the way that God established His church on planet Earth. This is it. He did it. People didn't do it. It's the way He did it. The church has survived for some 2,000 years now. And Jesus Himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. I'd like to add something to that. After reading the scripture, don't get in the way of His church either. Because it's His church. Don't stand in opposition to His church. Don't talk badly about His church. You know why? Because it is His bride. It won't go well for you. Don't speak ill of the leaders of His church. It will not go well for you. This whole church thing was not man's idea. It's God's idea. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this isn't my church. I heard somebody say, you go out to Terry Cooper's church. It's not Terry Cooper's church. I don't want it. I did not die for this church. It is way over my pay grade. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He is the head. We serve Him together in different roles, in different functions, but it is His church. To oppose the church is to oppose its founder. Not me, not the elders. It is to oppose its founder. His name is Jesus Christ. It won't go well for you. So Paul and Barnabas go and sow these gospel seeds for the first time and then follow up with the elders and encouragement. Truth about suffering and hardship. Why? Why? Why do they need to, why do you need elders? Why do you need encouragement? Why do you need instruction? Why does somebody need to tell you that there's going to be hard times, there's going to be suffering? Why? So that you won't quit. So that you won't quit. Because there's going to come a time where you're going to want to quit. There's going to come a time when your feelings are going to get hurt and you're not going to like what just happened or what is going to happen or what you see happening, and you're going to want to quit. But you can't quit. But you can't quit. Verse 26. Paul's first missionary journey was nearing its end, summarized by these next three verses. Verse 26. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. We consider this Paul's first missionary journey. And now he's finished. Then the believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. It was the church at Antioch that had sent Paul and Barnabas out on this mission in the first place, and that's where they come back to. They came back with a mission trip report, and I want you to notice something, you Gentiles in the room today, which happens to be all of us. Verse 27, upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. Their business trip report says, Gentiles everywhere are coming to Christ. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. The doorway to heaven is being opened to Gentiles too. Do you understand how big this report was to that church in Antioch? This mission trip of Paul and Barnabas not only changed the lives of people in that day, but you're sitting in this room today because of what they did then. We're in this room today because of what they did then. Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, planted seeds that are still being harvested today. Even now in this room, we've read several verses today without anybody trying to kill Paul. It's kind of an unusual part in the book of Acts. In fact, all the verses I've read so far, nobody's tried to stone him or drag him out of town. I jokingly tell people who ask me how things are going at Nineveh, I usually say this: they didn't throw anything this past Sunday. It's a good day. Chapter 15 opens with trouble. I told you it was a little bit of a break from the trouble. There's a good report. The Gentiles are coming to Christ. We've appointed elders. We've encouraged the churches that have been established. Chapter 15 opens with trouble, but not from without. Listen, church, it's not from external. The trouble is from within. How do you think the believing Jews are going to feel about these new Gentile churches starting up everywhere? Surely the church won't argue, right? Surely the church won't argue. Surely the church won't fight among itself, would it? The Gentile church in Antioch seemed to have become a central location for the regional Gentile churches. And Paul and Barnabas spent a lot of time there. And then something happens. Listen, from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, trouble comes. Verse 1, chapter 15. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised. Here it comes. They arrive, these Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews, we would call them today. They're arriving and they're coming to this Gentile assembly and saying, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. By the time Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, understand something. Judaism has already been around for thousands of years. Thousands of years. 2,000 years since Abraham. 1,500 years since the law of Moses. 1,500 years. Understand the Jewish perspective. 1,500 years of the Mosaic law. And central to that law is what? The law of Jewish circumcision. This battle of male circumcision would become a serious divide inside the early church. Circumcision was the mark. And if you don't understand what it was such a big deal, I'm going to make it really simple. Circumcision to the Jewish people was the mark of God's ownership. It was a unique marking, physical marking of God, marking you, sealing you as you're one of His children. In fact, everybody from the family of Abraham under the law of Moses had to receive this mark, male circumcision. The central question would become this one. Here it comes. Do you have to become Jewish to follow Christ? If the mark of circumcision on a male is the mark of God, of His ownership, that you belong to Him, do you have to take on that Jewish mark to follow this Jewish man named Jesus? And don't forget, Paul and Barnabas are both Jews. Next verse, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. They're going to have to settle this issue. The church that sent them out on their first missionary journey is now sending them to Jerusalem to settle this open issue. Because there's a disagreement inside the church. Must we be circumcised? Or no, we don't have to be circumcised. Who has the authority to decide? Go to Jerusalem and ask the elders and the apostles. Do you see the power of the assembly of believers? Anybody? Do you see the power of the assembly of believers bringing order and clarity to the believers? Notice what they did along their way back to Jerusalem. They never lost sight of their original mission. So now Paul and Barnabas are going to head back to Jerusalem to see what the apostles say about this issue of circumcision. But as they're going, they never lose sight of the fact that what am I supposed to be doing today while I'm on the road? Church, never lose sight of our main mission. Never lose sight of our main mission to preach the gospel of Jesus and make disciples, to seek and to save the lost. And here's an interesting point. This council they're going to in Jerusalem is really big, and it's going to define the future of the church. And it would be easy to just walk past people while you're on the way to the big event, but they didn't. They understood that every day while they were on their journey, there were people who needed to be saved. There were people who needed to know. So they didn't just look at the destination. They were counting the importance of the journey. Verse 3. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way. They stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too are being converted. The gospel is spreading throughout the region. It's spreading like wildfire, just like Jesus had told them that it would. But this same gospel that is being embraced by the Gentiles, is also dividing families. It's dividing towns. It's dividing nations. How is one word able to bring so many people in and yet divide so many people at the same time? It's the same word. They're now finding believers in every town through which they have traveled. Did you notice it? Verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. So I want you to think about Peter's there. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem. He's got Barnabas, and Peter's there, and John's there. The apostles are there. They reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5. But then some of the believers, these are the Jews who became believers, who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised as required to follow the law of Moses. Have you ever heard anyone today refer to somebody, you acting like a Pharisee? Well, this is one of the places that comes from. The Pharisees were a very legalistic group of people, sometimes to a fault, trying to obey the letter of the law without trying to find the intent or the purpose of the law. It was a form of self-righteousness. It was a form of spiritual arrogance. Notice that the Jerusalem council consisted of the apostles and the elders, which would include James, the brother of Jesus, who at one time even himself was an unbeliever. This question must be settled for the church to move forward. Gentiles and Jews are now serving together in the same congregation, and this question of Jewish circumcision needs to be addressed. The Jerusalem Council was kind of like a court setting where each side would present their case and to the apostles and the elders, and then they would use their authority to make the final decision. Paul and Barnabas had obviously won Peter over to their side, and Peter then stands up to make his case, having already sided with Paul. You can tell Peter at this point would have had much authority, right? Just talk about Peter. How much authority? He is known as the leader of the 12. He would have much authority inside this Jerusalem council. Listen carefully to his case, setting the Gentiles free. Peter's case, as he stands in front of the council, is we need to set the Gentiles free from the Jewish law of Moses. And by the way, Peter was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the story of Cornelius? Let's go to verse 6. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? What was that yoke? This law of Moses. This council will form the church's foundational doctrine, referred to as justification by faith. This council, this meeting we're reading about in Acts chapter 15, will form what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. Peter makes it clear that Cornelius, who was a Gentile, didn't receive the Holy Spirit because he obeyed the Jewish law. No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit came to Cornelius, but not because he obeyed the law. No, the Holy Spirit came to Cornelius by faith. Justification by faith. This is big, and I got to tell you, this was new. It was totally new. The Jews couldn't comprehend it. How can you receive the Holy Spirit without obeying all these rules? It doesn't make sense to them. Cornelius and the Gentiles were saved by faith, by hearing and believing. Don't read over it. By hearing, faith comes by hearing. By believing, by hearing and then believing what I heard. And what I heard was the word. Justification by faith. Not justification by the law, but justification by faith. Verse 11. We believe that we, in reference to the Jews, are all saved the same way. By the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace, that's the undeserved favor of God. Saved by grace, God gave you a wait-a-minute moment. God gave you a chance to hear the word. God gave you somebody to tell you the word. And because of that, that was undeserved. He didn't owe you an opportunity to hear the word. And you believed it. Justification by faith. We're not saved by works of the law, even though there is a law of God. Did you hear me? We're not saved by the law, even though there is a law of God. The problem with the law is that no one could obey all of it, and by breaking one part of it, you broke all of it. And then James, the brother of Jesus, I say again, formerly an unbeliever, stands up to speak in this council. James is going to make a confirming statement of Peter's position, and then he's going to quote the Holy Scripture. Verse 13, when they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity, guess what? That's us. So that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles." Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Including the Gentiles, the rest of humanity. That's us. All those I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long ago. And so, now James is saying, my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. James uses the authority of Scripture. You know what he's quoting? Amos chapter 9. Do you think this book's powerful? You know what James uses as the final authority in the Jerusalem Council? Amos chapter 9. God said it. We're finished. The authority of Scripture. I don't want you to read over this, that everybody in the council had an opinion. They all had opinions, yes, but what was the final authority? James holds up Amos chapter 9 and said, God said. Let's move on. The discussion's over. God said. James says, don't stand in the way of the church. Don't make it difficult for Gentiles to turn to God. God's doing something. Don't get out in front of it and try to stop it. Adding something to it. The Jerusalem Council comes to an agreement regarding the Gentile church. They rule on four things. Listen very carefully, church. They rule on four things. Four laws of God that the Gentiles must keep. Now, I tell you, they're going to do away with what looks like 613 Jewish rituals, and they're going to put in its place four foundational truths. You need to pay attention to these foundational truths to be in fellowship in the church. Verse 20. Instead, we should write and tell them to do this. Abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So I want you to look at these laws. I think they're going to be on the screen here. I think that's the next slide. Here we go. I kind of pulled them out so that you can focus on these four things. Four laws for the church established by the Jerusalem Council, the elders and the apostles. Abstain from eating food offered to idols. Now, some of you are already feeling good right now because you went to Kroger this past week or you went to Walmart and there wasn't one section in there marked food sacrificed to idols. So you think, whew, that was easy. Section number two, abstain from sexual immorality. Some of you are not feeling as good right now. Number three, abstain from eating meat of strangled animals. Number four, abstain from consuming blood. Now, I know there are people in the modern church and thinking, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean anything to us in the 21st century? But the real question becomes this. What in the world happened to circumcision? They went to Jerusalem Council to settle the issue of circumcision and came back with these four items that don't even bring it up. Do you understand? He already addressed it. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to receive Christ. We're not going to put on them a burden that our people could not even carry ourselves. The mark of God will be the Holy Spirit. The seal of God will be the Holy Spirit. The ownership, you belong to God, will be the Holy Spirit. Not a physical mark of the human flesh, but a mark of God upon the human heart. This is big, and this is new. This is big, and this is new. You mean the Jews had about 613 mitzvahs, they called them, rules and rituals that you had to go through. But nobody could do all 613 of them. Nobody. Well, there was one guy. There was one Jewish guy who never broke a law. 613. If there had been 1,613, he would have never broken one because he was holy and he was righteous. And something new is happening because a new high priest has come. And this new thing will change the inside of a person, not the outside. The inside will change. The council then writes a letter to the church at Antioch. You and I are reading that letter today. Here we go, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report of this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you. and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having coming to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you Gentiles than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. I want you to think about this verse the next time you order your steak rare. Seriously. Do you know why American meat slaughterhouses always drain the blood of animals when they butcher them? We are a Judeo-Christian culture. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, every American meat slaughterhouse drains the blood of an animal before they process it. Do you know where that originates? Do these four laws still apply today? Let's start there. Do these four laws given in the Jerusalem Council to a Gentile church in Antioch in Syria, do they apply to us today? Yes. Yes. Blood, idolatry, and sexual immorality. Fundamentally, it comes down to three issues because two of the issues are kind of the same issue. So I want to melt it down to three issues to tell you, do these still apply to the church today? Yes. Number one, blood. He talks a lot about blood. Don't drink blood. Drain the blood. What's the big deal about blood anyway? In fact, let me tell you, what's this fascination with the American culture now about blood? Watch a movie, watch TV. There's blood, blood, blood everywhere. This fascination with blood. What is this thing about blood? What was so important that the Jerusalem Council had to bring it to the forefront? Blood. The life of a person is in the blood. Let's start there. The cost of life is blood. The cost of life. In other words, to pay for a life, you must take the blood of a life. Blood for blood is the price of life itself. Do these four laws apply? Yes. Blood is sacred because blood represents life. It's sacred. It's holy unto God. It is life itself. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom." This is holiness of God. God, you know, God paid a ransom to save you from this empty life. What is the empty life? You're going to die. You're mortal. God paid a ransom to save your life. He paid a ransom from this empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. Adam gave you death. And God said, "I'll ransom them from the grave. I'll snatch them from the darkness of the grave." But there's a ransom. God paid a ransom to save you from this empty life. And the ransom he paid was not gold, and it is not silver. It is the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom, my ransom, long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in what? In the last days. We're in the last days. Not because I say so, because he says so. The revelation of the ransom is here. Blood. Number two, idolatry. Do you think it's an accident the first two of God's Ten Commandments deal with idolatry? And he brings it up in the Jerusalem Council? They're idolatry. God will not allow unfaithfulness, and all idolatry is unfaithfulness. Hear me, church. God is not going to put up with cheaters. You and I have an opportunity today to be in a love relationship with the living God.
It is within your reach. It is not up on a mountain where you cannot climb. It is not across a sea where you cannot go. It is not beyond the reach of your human abilities. You and I have been offered a love relationship with the living God through the blood of Christ. And to reject that love relationship, you are a spiritual adulterer. That's what he calls it, adulterer, which means you're unfaithful. You're a cheater. You could be a lover, but you're a cheater. A spiritual adultery. Let's go back to Nineveh's 50% attendance rate. Where is everybody? What are they doing? Let me put it in realistic application. If everybody in the church, everybody comes to Nineveh knew that we had 3 months till the coming of Christ. I wonder what would happen to our attendance between now and then. Where is everybody? What is it? What is idolatry? What is idolatry? It is unfaithfulness. Does the Bible talk about attendance and faithfulness? Yeah, it does. Before I read it, do you need the assembly? Listen, probably the people I need to talk to aren't here today. I'll need to do this sermon at least 2 weeks in a row to get everybody. I'll ask you a question personally. Do you need the assembly? Because some of you, I know some of you personally, and your answer would be, no, I do not. You are spiritually arrogant. I'll tell you the truth. You are spiritually arrogant, and you are the most in need of a shepherd. Because you need the assembly. And I need the assembly. God does something when the church assembles. God does it, not me. He does. Do you need the elders? Are you into yourself, sufficient authority unto yourself? Hebrews 10:25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. There's the 50%. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. It's hard to do that when you're not here. But encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. If it was drawing near then, how drawing near is it today? To eat meat or offerings of idols, or to participate in idolatry is an offense to God. It is unfaithfulness. This whole idea of eating meat offered to sacrifices was offensive to God. Because from God's perspective, it is all unfaithfulness. It is all idolatry. It is choosing a substitute for the original. He's jealous. He's jealous. I know most of us can't comprehend how God could be jealous for me or jealous for you, but he's jealous, and he will not share you with other gods. In Exodus 20, these are his commands. You must not have any other god but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image or anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God who will not tolerate your affections for other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Isaiah 48:11, I will rescue you for my sake. Yes, for my own sake. I will not let my reputation be tarnished, and I will not share my glory with idols. Finally, number three, sexual immorality. Paul later would write the Gentile church at Corinth these words. Does this have application in the modern church? God help us all. You know how many churches are struggling with this? You know how many churches are struggling with this very simple, basic truth? 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says to the church, run! Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. What was the price? Blood. So you must honor God with your body. Blood, idolatry, sexual immorality. Would you hear about any of these three if you weren't here today? Church, those who think you're not, the assembly's not important. Would you know about these three? Would you hear about these three if you weren't in this room today? These three laws are still in effect today, yes, even though we are saved by grace through faith. So how did the Gentiles in Antioch respond to the authority of the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem council? They've just gotten the letter, right? They just read the letter, right? The letter outlines these spiritual truths to the Gentile church. How are they going to answer? How would you respond to these three today? Verse 30, the messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. They loved it. They loved it. To them, they saw 613 Jewish rules that they didn't know how in the world they were going to do, melted down into three or four. Freedom. Does anybody here reject any of these four items? But what about circumcision? How did the issue of circumcision come down to these four items? Let me close with this thought. Circumcision represents the outward appearance of a man, and God was planning something on the inside. And might I say today, in closing, circumcision is still applicable to following Christ, but not an external circumcision like that which was called for under the Jewish law. No. This circumcision runs deep. And this circumcision pierces you on the inside, thus changing your outside. This circumcision gives you the power. Listen, this circumcision gives you power. This circumcision gives you power to obey the laws, the moral laws of God. I'm going to prove it to you. Go to Romans 2:28. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No. A true Jew is one whose heart, not your external, whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is the change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. People who have had their hearts circumcised. Listen, people who have had their hearts circumcised, and by the way, you can't do it. In fact, I highly recommend that you not try. People who have had their hearts circumcised by God don't rebel against God. Because that circumcision cuts away that part of your rebellion and replaces it with His abiding presence. These circumcised of the heart people don't resist God's moral laws. They don't rebel against God's moral laws regarding blood or idolatry or sexual immorality. Those who have been circumcised on the inside realize that these rules, like the leaders of the church then and now, are in place to care for your soul. Did you hear me? People who have had their hearts circumcised understand that these rules are not burdensome. The assembly of believers is not burdensome. It is put in place to protect your soul, to guard your soul from the adversary. So one last time, I want to read Hebrews 13:17. Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Listen. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy,
not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. It is not to your benefit to resist those who care for your soul. A 50% attendance ratio, that means half this church did not hear this message today. So I have a challenge, two challenges, and then I'll stop. Here we go. Challenge number one. If this applies to you, listen to me. Stop being unfaithful to the assembly. Stop being unfaithful to the assembly. Pay attention. Pay attention. Number two, here's a personal challenge. Especially when I look back and see how many people are coming half the time. A personal challenge. Starting on November 25th, I plan to preach a 5-part series on Christmas. Very specifically, this Christmas series is Do You Know Why? 5 weeks of Do You Know Why? The world is filled with people who know what. The world needs people who know why. Because that's what changes you. I'm going to talk 5 weeks about Christmas. And here's my challenge. I'm not going to come and check up on you. Maybe. But here's my challenge. I want to see what would happen if everybody in this room today heard all five. 100% attendance rate for all five. You know, the whole church thing, I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. They met together in the early church on the first day of the week. And they broke bread together. And they encouraged each other. Do you know why? Because they knew that if they did not stay together, they would fall apart as a group and individually. You need the assembly. I need the assembly. It draws us back into focus once a week. It offers a worship to God, and He is worthy of that worship. And in this place, God does something that He doesn't necessarily do anywhere else. He reveals His plan for His bride. So today, we're going to offer an invitation. May it just be a time of worship. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life today. Maybe you need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you need to come and today's the day you accept Christ and stop playing this game. Whatever the Holy Spirit is telling you today, the only answer is yes, Lord. Let's stand. Let's stand together. Come down to the river. Come let yourself in.